And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. So, in a quite Lutheran way, what we need to avoid here is turning Jesus' teaching about prayer into a list of instructions for us to follow. For if we do that, we're going to change the lovely gospel here into a steaming pile of law, and we dare not do that. But the temptation is there, and Jesus knows it. And that's why he is at pains to get the disciples to understand the Father correctly. For when we actually begin to get what our Father in heaven is about, prayer begins to come rather naturally. Yeah, let me back up here. So with Jesus' teaching us the Lord's Prayer, there are two things that need to be front and center. First, understanding who we are praying to. And second, understanding what we are given to pray for. And we could be here all day to address both of those fully. And I urge you to go home, review your small catechism on the Lord's Prayer to refresh your understanding of what it is that we pray for. I want to begin with who we pray to and how we need to understand the nature of prayer. Now, Lutherans, if polls are to be believed, often claim that they feel at a bit of a loss in knowing how to pray. We have all these really great written prayers, but it seems like we've been buffaloed by the culture at large to think that spontaneous prayers from the heart are the real supercharged prayers, whereas just reading some prepared prayer, well, that's kind of weak tea. Let me suggest that that's one of the first and deepest confusions that we've inherited about prayer, and specifically, that's what Jesus is trying to address here. Because of the fall, because of sin, because of our old nature's fear of God, we sometimes approach prayer as a matter of trying to cock God into something that he is otherwise disinclined to do. Or we can turn prayer into a kind of bargaining session along the lines of what Abraham did regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice, this assumes a kind of adversarial role toward God. I have to convince him. I have to be really sincere and heartfelt. I have to offer something to show that I'm really serious. It all presumes that if we don't step up properly, God will rightly respond, "You call that a prayer? Good luck with that." Or if another image helps, we worry that our prayers are kind of like grant proposals, and that if we don't do it right, if we don't have a good enough case, we're going to get turned down. One of Jesus' disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray. He was likely seeking the words, the techniques, that would guarantee a positive response from the Most Holy One. And Jesus' response is breathtaking in a way that doesn't often strike us because we're so used to repeating these words. When you pray, say, Father. Father. Don't start with, "Oh, most high and most almighty, holy one, king of the universe, master of the stars, and container of all." I mean, all of that is true, and using those titles for God can help us remind that nothing is beyond us, but to approach God thinking that we need to butter him up with fancy words misses the point. In Christ, by taking our humanity to himself, by taking our part in the battle against sin and death, God shows himself to be our loving Father who wants, of his own character, the good for us. That's what fathers want for the children they love. They want the good for them. And this is Jesus' point in the teaching that he gives. If we human fathers, as messed up as we are by the fall and by sin and shame and fear and anger and so on, if we still generally know enough, love enough, to give our children good things, how much more so with God? Which means the prayer is not a bargaining session with the divine being who needs to be convinced to hear you. It is talking with your heavenly Father in Christ about the things that concern you, about the needs that plague you, the fears that dog you, and so on. You don't have to put on a show. You don't have to use super special words. You don't have to go on for hours. You simply come to God as your Father who loves you, who wants what is good for you, who has promised you love and grace in the blood of Jesus, his Son. Father. Hallowed or holy be your name. Now, Luther's quite right to know that God's name is already holy all by itself. It doesn't need our help to make it more holy. Rather, here we are asking that we, that is you and me, that we would treat his name as the holy and precious thing it is, rather than neglecting it or using it like some common thing. To be holy here means to be set apart for the use that God has given it, period. God has given his name, Yahweh, Jesus. He's given us his name first and foremost so that we can call upon him. And we get the importance of that, right? It's one thing to say to an acquaintance, hey, you, could you lend me a hand? And then quite another say, Bob, would you lend me a hand? God has given us his name to call on. And he has given his name to bless. To bless in God's name is to place good upon a person, upon a circumstance, according to the authority and the will of God. We do not bless lightly. But when we are given to do so in God's name, we bless with the confidence that God will indeed do righteously and bring forth the good. He's also given his name to use in his power and his will to preach and to teach. Now, while it is painfully obvious, it doesn't hurt to be reminded, to remind ourselves, that as we preach, as we teach in the name of God, we do so only according to his truth, his revelation, and his power. But when we do speak in his name, he does what is most wondrous. He himself speaks. To preach and teach in the name of the Lord is to dare to speak his word. And again, that's why we approach the word with reverence and awe. For it is the word of the living God, spoken to us here, now, in his name. Now, we could go on here. But as I mentioned earlier, we could go all day and not exhaust the content of the words that Jesus gives us in this prayer. So we begin with speaking to God, our God, our Father, with awe for the name that he has given us to bear and to use. And then you'll notice he also gives us to pray for our daily bread. Now, the phrase is a curious one. It gets translated in a variety of ways. I currently like the unfolding of it right now that emphasizes the bread that we need for this day. Because, of course, we don't just want bread for today, right? We want bread and shelter and clothing and funds and etc. for the foreseeable future. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to make sure that you are secure over against the changes and chances of this life, so long as you understand one thing. You can't eat tomorrow's bread today. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't gorge yourself today so that you won't have leftovers tomorrow. Of course, you can waste your resources so that you can find yourself in trouble when the chips are down. But the phrase, you can't eat tomorrow's bread today, wants to point you into a deeper direction. Nothing you do today is going to relieve you of the needs that you're going to have tomorrow. Sleep all you want tonight, and tomorrow you'll still need to sleep all over again. Share love and companionship with all that you are worth today, and what will you still need and want tomorrow? Love and companionship. Eat the finest dinner this evening, and what will your stomach tell you come the morning? We can only live one day at a time. We can't live tomorrow or next week or next year ahead of time. You might say, well, so? So what do you actually need from your Father? What's necessary for this day? Now, he doesn't begrudge you the days to come, but there is a call to contentment here. When you have what you need for the day, for this day, then rejoice. And know that your Father has seen to it that it is so. And then remember that if he took care of you yesterday as well, and the day before that, and the day before that, what can you expect tomorrow? It turns out with your Father in heaven, past performance is a guarantee of future faithfulness. And finally, we recognize in this prayer that we live by God's mercy and grace toward us in Christ, which means that we are called to be gracious and merciful. We are forgiven so that we can forgive. But one of the things we reflect on in these Sundays after the Pentecost is our call to bear Christ, to carry Jesus to others in our own lives. Baptized into Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, having been made dwelling places of his spirit, fed with his body and blood, we carry him with us into all of our varied callings, whether at home, here at church, out in the public square, so that through us he might continue to touch and heal others and gather them to his Father. So let us pray, and trusting our Father and his love for us in Jesus, his Son, let us live as we pray. God grant it. Amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.